So, I've got a bit of bad news, mate. I'm afraid I was diagnosed on Saturday now with a man cold.
I'm so sorry.
Yeah, no, I haven't had to be hospitalized yet. It's been pretty touch and go. Had the odd sniffle.
Yes.
Could, which, as we all know, can lead to very serious kind of hurty throat.
I mean, you've got man cold. I'm just praying it won't develop into man flu.
Well, this is it. This is what we're all worried about. Anyway, the show must go on, and I'm here, and I think that's the main thing.
So brave. Welcome everybody to episode 287 of the Mid-Faith Crisis Podcast. My name is Nick Page, and they're struggling through.
I'm bravely battling on.
He's bravely battling on. He's grinning through the pain.
I am.
It's Joe Davis.
Listen, I am actually feeling a lot better, but it was a stinky cold. And because caring is sharing, I've given it to Rachel now. So she's sat downstairs, decidedly unimpressed.
What a lovely thing. So, listen, we have an actual church notice.
We do.
To start off with, which is we were on a grown-up actual podcast.
We were.
Somebody else's.
We weren't particularly grown up, as I remember.
No.
But they seem to have edited those bits out.
Well, it's really interesting. So we are on the Renovare podcast, hosted by Nathan Foster, and it was very nice to talk. And we're talking about our friendship, which actually I found very lovely.
I did.
It was very moving. And you were on despite giving very worrying signs of heresy.
I know. It was quite funny. They send an email out every Friday promoting the podcast, and the person in charge of promoting the podcast, who wasn't Nathan Foster, was decidedly down on me referring to God as the divine.
She was a bit worried. She issued a sort of health warning about it, really, and said she thought about cutting it out in the edit, which I thought was great, because that suddenly I thought, well, perhaps I should cut out a lot more of you in the edit.
Don't say you haven't thought about it.
But it's something I should explore a lot more. But it's a nice conversation. I think I'm very happy we did it.
So look, you know, one of us is on holiday coming up soon. Can we actually release that as one of ours, or is that not how it works for copyright reasons?
It's not how it works for all manner of reasons.
Okay, good.
But we will put a link to it in the show notes, and we will. I think people would enjoy it. Really,
it's there for you. Yeah.
How are you? It's the apart from the man flu thing, man cold rather, I should say.
Had a cold. That's all it was. It wasn't flu. It's just a cold, as is it is with 99% of people who tell you they've got flu. It's just a cold.
Yeah,
colds are miserable, and I was miserable. That's all there is to it. Very head cold, not runny nose, not sore throat, just all in the head. Headaches. That's what it's all about. So that's that. Fascinating. Sorry about that, listeners. Watched a film on Netflix. And my brother never recommends anything. So he said, watch this film, Johnny. On Netflix, he said, it reminded me of you. I'm not sure why. I think it was because it was like involved a drug addict who stole from people. It's also about a Catholic priest who has deep compassion. I'm not sure which character I reminded my brother of. But anyway, the Catholic priest had great compassion on him. It's rather lovely. It's a Polish film. And it's just heartwarming. I can't say it's the best made film in the world, but it's a very heartwarming. It's a true story. And of course, at the end, as they tend to do with these biopics, they show you the actual characters, and that makes it even more warm and fuzzy, I think.
Great. I've got a film that I'd like to recommend.
Yes.
It very much reminds me of you.
Yes.
It's called American Psycho.
Oh, really? That sounds lovely.
I don't know why that main character... It's a Disney film, I think. I'm not sure. Wouldn't it be awful if people just came up and said, I got this film that it's so you,
yeah.
serial killer. Anyway,
Yeah, lovely, touching. I was up at NEP last night, and I was doing my thing where I called to the cuckoos, and there were three cuckoos flying around, which was fabulous. You know, the calling thing you can do to cuckoos.
What, you just make the cuckoo noise?
Yeah, you make the cuckoo noise. And they and then the male gets upset because he thinks, oh, there's another cuckoo on my territory. And he can't tell the difference between a real cuckoo and me doing a rather asthmatic type noise. So were you impressed by that?
Awestruck, really.
You did look a little impressed, just for once.
I suddenly felt like someone was invading my territory. I don't know why.
But anyway, the people I was saying about, what language is there? So we were walking, and there was just one point where the sky was beautiful. It's all open countryside. You can see a long way all around you. And I made that phrase that I sometimes say, just feel it opening up my soul, I say. And they go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But I was thinking, what does that even mean? They understood what I meant. But what language do you get to that very visceral, real feeling you get when you see a lot of sky, or maybe you see mountains, or you just, and you're outside and you feel the expansiveness of the world? What, how do you describe that feeling, that actual feeling that's going on? There you are. There's a question for you.
Well, I don't know. The romantics, romantic poets and people like that would call it awe, I suppose.
Yeah.
Or the, what's it, Rudolf Otto's idea of the numinous might be coming there.
Yeah,
Numinosity.
Numinosity, yeah.
Or it could have been indigestion.
It could indeed. A bit of trapped wind.
Yeah.
Yes, you know? Exactly. Thank you. And the most important thing is it's 2 weeks till holiday. And not that I'm counting down, but it's actually 2 weeks, 5 hours, 6 minutes and about 30 seconds, I believe.
And you've already mentioned it twice in the podcast in the space of 6 minutes or something.
I don't want you to think it's important to me. Yeah. Anyway, that's me. How are you, my friend?
Yeah, I'm very good, actually. I had a nice bank holiday weekend. Did a bit of garden archaeology.
Oh, yeah.
Which is that bit where you start digging and you discover something.
Oh.
We discovered, in this case, some paved area.
Ooh.
I didn't know we had. It's not very big, not very impressive, but it's fun to suddenly discover it. Been buried for years.
Excellent.
Went up on the White Horse, which is near me, near White Horse of Uffington.
Did the White Horse mind?
The White Horse was fine with the whole thing. It's interesting, actually, the White Horse, because it's genuinely old.
Mm.
The White Horse is a huge chalk figure on a hillside. Near me, and a lot of the chalk figures are not that old. You know, they were done in maybe 17th century, 16th century, or so, or later, much later. This one, they've actually, because it's not just scratched on the surface, it's there's a trench dug. They dug a trench to make it and filled it with chalk, so they can actually measure something. I don't know what it is in the lower levels of the trench and work out how old it is. And it's Iron Age. It was done between sort of 1300 BC and 500 BC. And so it's lasted all this time. So it's a genuinely old figure. And it's a wonderful landscape. Had a nice time. Saw stone chats and
lovely
skylarks and all kinds of things.
Terrific.
And talking of seeing birds, I have a pair of new binoculars have just been delivered today.
Oh, good. Fabulous.
No thanks to your lack of Christ-likeness in not giving me yours, but, you know, I did ask. But,
you really need to get over that.
So I should go out and try them out later, which is good. And, finally went out for a tapas meal last night as well with a friend, with a friend of the show, Steve. So,
nice. Well done, Steve. It's good to get Nick out. Thanks, Steve.
Well, isn't it? We were talking about how the fact is we should make time for this, because intentional friendship is so important, you know, to actually spend time, deliberately spend time with people is so important. So, yeah, it was good. I enjoyed that.
Couldn't agree more. Right.
So, shall we get on with the show?
Yes.
A feedback show, really.
Well, you say that. I rather thought you were going to cross-examine me quite heavily.
I am later. Because, actually, it's interesting, isn't it, that Renovare podcast is all about how to be friends when you disagree.
Mm.
And I thought, well, we haven't disagreed enough recently.
Well, we're going to the heart of it later.
So I'm looking forward to sort of drilling down into some things later on.
Great. Yes. Stay tuned, folks. But okay, so first from Sam, he says this. Hi, I enjoyed your most recent episode talking about Holy Spirit. So the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, comedy and cheese, he says, if I recall correctly. He says, I grew up in a church where we claimed exclusivity over the Holy Spirit. It was only available to those of us who had been born again, i.e. Christians just like us. It wasn't enough to be a good person, to be kind or loving, a spreader of joy and peace, or to share your cheese board with a good cheer. Which begs the question, if someone is living a life full of the fruits of the Spirit, but had not been born again, where did that fruit come from? Is there another purveyor of good fruits? Or have the aforementioned good people been duped by fake fruit that only appears to be good but actually comes from a lesser spirit? How are we to discern the difference? It must be important given the church's general preoccupation with such matters. I would appreciate your thoughts. And he said, despite the above, I must confess that these days my discernment is more focused on which spirit would best accompany the cheese. Thank you as always, Sam.
It's a great question, Sam.
Yeah.
And obviously there are only certain churches that have the ability to dispense the Spirit. We all know
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
Isn't it a load of old tosh, really?
It is funny.
I don't know how prevalent it is these days.
No, I don't.
This kind of sort of the charismatic Pentecostal thing of saying we've got the Spirit and you haven't.
Yeah.
Or that you haven't unless you express certain things.
Yeah.
I.e.
Speaking in tongues was a big one, wasn't it, once upon a time?
Falling over, that was popular as well.
I can probably still do that, to be fair.
Yes, no.
Not intentionally.
Many times, as Sam says, to do with spirits as well. Of course, isn't that the joy of it? Nobody has the monopoly. And no occasion can guarantee it.
And the older I get, the more arrogant it seems that anyone could ever think that way, I have to say. Okay, so Jenny wrote in. Jenny's a new listener, and she wrote a lovely and quite long email. Jenny, if you are listening to this one rather than wading through the backlog, we love a lovely pithy email, just so you know.
Pith is our watchword.
It is in so many ways. Anyway, welcome, Jenny. Amongst other things, she recommended a book. She said, my first book recommendation, there were several, but I'm just going to take this one, is A Church Called Tov by Scott McKnight and Laura Barringer. It's for anyone who believes they've been part of an unhealthy or toxic church culture, although they basically draw their teaching from the megachurch phenomena in America. It's entirely relatable to our less than megachurches here. More importantly, a great book for church leaders as it explores how to avoid creating a toxic church culture.
Excellent.
And she said many other lovely things. Anyway, so Jenny, thank you for that book recommendation, A Church Called Tov by Scott McKnight and Laura Barringer.
Well, we'll pop a link in the show notes.
Yeah, thank you. And then beloved listener Paul wrote in and he said, hi, Joe and Nick. This isn't feedback, but it is a question that occurred to me whilst listening to you chatting about something or other. Is the Jesus of the Bible really all that humble? Okay, if we accept that Jesus is a pre-existing part of the Godhead, then for Jesus to become human is definitely a step down. But he seems to have said so much that, not to be coy about it, bigs himself up as a human. There's all the I am statements, for starters. He claims to be the Messiah, and presumably he told people of his successful desert trials where he could call on legions of angels. Otherwise, how did the gospel writers know about it? Although no one he came across seemed to know he was born of a virgin, somehow that news got leaked. And he predicts he would be resurrected, and if anything is going to take the sting out of death, it's the knowledge that you will only be dead for a couple of days and come back with the ability to walk through walls. So he says, now I'm of the view that all these things were theological superimpositions, but whether they are or not, the question of Jesus' humility is one I would be interested to hear your thoughts on. Love you lots. Paul.
Well, I'd like to start off by saying, wow, I see things so differently.
Which is, as another listener pointed out, means you're an idiot, Paul.
No, it doesn't mean that at all. I think it means that I disagree about the superimpositions, obviously, but then I have a fairly high view of the historicity of the Gospels. I think to relate something, for a start, something event that happened to you or whatever, is not necessarily a sign of lack of humility. You could be all kinds of times trying to tell people what happened or what it's like. Yeah. So I don't think that the I am statements are particularly arrogant.
Mm.
I think they are symbolic statements of fact, if you like. They are saying, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he's likening himself to a good shepherd who looks after the sheep.
And the bread of life. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, I'm not sure that's...
So it doesn't sound that arrogant when you... But is it to do with tone? Is it the kind of Bananarama thing? It ain't what you say, it's the way that you say it.
Did they sing that? I think they sang the do, but the way that you do it.
Oh, okay.
Did they do say as well? Perhaps say was the second verse.
Listen,
I can't remember.
I've been misquoting stuff all my life, and I did it professionally for a while, so I'm not going to stop now.
Well, I think there is obviously, in terms of the way that history was written in the Gospels, and there may well be phrases or ideas that get inserted or ways of saying things that are part of the church's liturgical response that get put in. I don't know. But I think if you want to see Jesus's humility, you have to look in places like Mark, and where he's just the second half of the Mark, he's passive, he's handed over. Mm. He allows himself to be acted upon. Or John, where he washes the disciples' feet, because that's an act that is not, it's not just about serving someone washing their feet. It's about actually taking off your status. For various reasons, no Jewish man would ever wash someone's feet. It was unclean. It wasn't something he would do. A Gentile slave might.
Mm.
That's why Peter's so shocked. So Jesus is doing that now. So I sort of take the point. I don't really think Jesus is being arrogant.
I mean, he kicks over tables and he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, which doesn't immediately strike you as, oh, there's a humble man. Look what he's doing humbly.
Well, he might have done it in a very nice way.
He might,
with a twinkle in his eye.
He might have apologised immediately afterwards.
Well, because there's times for all of this stuff,
yes,
isn't
exactly.
There? There's times for righteous anger as well, and you don't get that by sort of sitting humbly back. But I think there is enough in Jesus's background and everywhere he came from.
Yeah.
To talk about the humility. It was one of the big problems actually that the church had, was that, you know, their Messiah came from a very obscure place, spoke with the wrong accent, hung out with the wrong people, and died the wrong kind of death. A really humiliating death in the ancient world. So, yeah, I think that, sure, there might be some elements of bigging up language that come in the way the stories get passed on.
Yeah.
I don't really think that's what Jesus was doing.
No, and I wonder whether we need to redefine what we think humility is, even. I mean, I think about the humble people, the genuinely humble people I've met, and there haven't been many of them. And, you know, I long to become a more humble man, but I think I've got a very long way to go. But the ones that I've met, it's really hard to describe it. But one of them had literally the most intelligent person I've ever known, had some sort of photographic, but had such a common touch with people, would talk to everyone, never treated anyone differently, treated everyone, whether they were college professors or, you know, whatever the opposite of that is, they would treat everyone with absolute dignity. And he was never flaunted his incredible academic brilliance ever. And there's another guy we know quite well, who has actually been on the podcast, who I also think of one of the most humble people I know. Gentle, unapologetic about their views, and it doesn't mean they can't be quite forthright, but just gentle and kind and loving. And those words come into whatever definition of humility I think you come up with.
I mean, I think, unlike you, I am incredibly humble, and I think we all accept
that.
Yeah, I've almost mastered it, I would say.
Didn't you give yourself an award once for most humble person you know?
I didn't so much give it to myself as persuaded somebody else to give it to me. I think it's the ego thing, isn't it?
Exactly.
It's being able to serve without having to be recognised. Yeah. You know, Claire said to me once, she said, oh, you really like acclaim, don't you? I thought, Yeah, harsh but true. It's true. To be able to put aside your ego for an author, it's the ongoing battle, because of course you want your pearls of wisdom to be associated with you. I think to learn to put that aside, to let that go, to serve without the need for recognition, that's the goal, really.
Yeah, that's a top one. We're all in training for that one. Okay.
We are.
Great. Thank you, Paul. And Elizabeth wrote in, she said they're discussing a book in her home group called The Church of Tomorrow by John McGinley. Anyway, she says this, this is a quote. The writer talks about how following Jesus involves shared patterns and practices that enable people to form church communities. These church traditions have enabled people to live out their faith in different generations and contexts. They are the channel through which Jesus's life-giving presence flows in our lives. But human beings have a tendency to institutionalize these patterns and traditions. We end up focusing on the trellis that helps the plant to grow instead of the plant. And over time, that trellis becomes the bars of a prison cell which traps and restricts the life of the church. Instead of being a growing plant crying out for support and structure, we become a structure desperately crying out for life and growth.
That's a great line.
That's a pretty powerful image there, isn't it?
I think that's really helpful. I think it's true. One of the things that the early church had were habits of behaviour, what the writer Alan Crider calls habitus. So things that you did, and they were practices, rituals. Some of them rituals, some of them just sort of practices of attitude or activities, and they were the sort of channel through which the church grew, because it enabled them to keep going. Whatever situation you were in, you relied upon these certain practices. This was what being church meant. And I agree that actually you can focus far too much on the habitus, which is really important. But the habitus is not an end in itself.
No,
it's a means to an end.
Yeah.
Having said that, I think there are key things that you do that represent church, that make something church.
Yeah.
And this is, I feel, where we should now pivot this podcast.
Well, the end of the email was, I thought they were interesting pictures. She says, and nature churching certainly sounds like one way to go. So there you are.
Well, thank you for that segue, Elizabeth, because, yes, let's pivot now.
Yeah, okay.
And let's talk about how you're getting on with your theme. And I want you to sort of feedback, and I want to ask you some questions about how it's going.
Sure.
Because so far, you've indicated that you're getting out into nature, you're opening your soul, I'm sorry to say, but that's what seems to be happening. But at least it's outdoors, so that's good. And so tell me all about it, and tell me how you're developing it.
I don't know how it's going. Most of what we have done has been very informal, apart from the two formal things we did, one round Easter and one round a nature walk. I think it's a really hard question to say, how's it going? You know, I'm taking this word churching and seeing that as a very fluid, or in Pete Ward's language, he wrote a book years ago called Liquid Church. And I do have this view of it as more of a verb than a noun. So it's not something we go to every week, and it's not even the same people every week, but it is people I am seeing regularly, interested in spirituality. And so for some of them, it is very much more interested in the following of Jesus, and for others it's genuinely just an opening up to the divine. It's kind of, a awareness of one's own soul. So that's what I see nature churching doing. It's that ability to perhaps introduce people to the divine without any religious sort of structure or trellis work, I suppose, other than the trellis work of nature itself. I don't know how it's going is the answer. But keep asking the question and you may get a satisfactory answer one of these days. But I mean, I will say that, in terms of where I'm at as a disciple of Jesus, I think that, in terms of the stages of faith, the first one of the early stages is all about learning the rules. And then you do feel a certain liberty to break the rules later on, because you realize that the rules were exactly as that email said, an aid to get you, as it were, to God. But now you're sort of there. You don't necessarily need all the rules and rigmarole. I do feel the great draw of universalism. I think theologically there's a lot of things that have changed within me. So it's not that I am seeking to convert lots of people. Mm. It's more about just opening people's eyes to the beauty of the divine, I suppose, all around us. I know that the one of Richard Rohr's themes was the sort of tricycle of faith, the three wheels of Bible, tradition and experience. And I feel like the Bible and tradition have at various stages been far more important wheels, if you can say that. That would make for a shaky tricycle, I suppose, unless the biggest one was on the front. I know that would work. I feel like the biggest wheel is experience now. I totally depended upon tradition at first and then getting into the Bible. I totally depended sola scripture and all that malarkey. Now I'm giving far more attention to my experience of the divine. I think that's probably true. And I just generally draw strength from relationships rather than institutions now. Institutions were very important to me in the earlier stages of my faith journey. They are increasingly less important to me now. You want to push back?
Yeah, no, I don't want to push back at this stage. Mm. I'm saving that. it's interesting. So that tricycle is quite a helpful idea, because I think lots of churches historically have either gone unicycle with just tradition.
Yeah.
Or with just scripture. Nobody ever does just scripture.
Do you think not?
Every church has... Okay. No, okay. They say they do, but nobody ever does it, because every church has its own traditions. So so much more normally a sort of penny farthing, where you've got the massive scripture wheel at the front and the tiny, tiny tradition wheel at the back, or the other way around.
Yeah.
But you're right. This is part of the sort of charismatic movement coming in, was this craving for experience. And why you have beautiful liturgies, and why you have medieval churches which were hugely painted, and there was an idea of the experiential being important. I suppose the danger is really that any of those wheels become too big and you sort of fall over.
Yes, I guess so.
And I suppose that's where I would start to ask some questions about about the word churching, really, is what I'm interested in. Because to me, a church, looking back at historically, theologically and scripturally, there's certain elements that I think constitute a church.
Okay, hit me.
not a particular place, and not a particular time. Nothing to do with that. But things you do.
Okay.
To sort of be church. One of which would be community, which you seem to be doing or developing.
I think that's the key thing for me. I would emphasise that above all things, probably. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, first and foremost, it is a discipleship is communal, and so it's, there's a community. But Eucharist, baptism, those two things, pretty key for church.
Don't mention that to the Salvation Army.
Well, precisely, but that's I have some questions. But
yes, okay, no, fair point. Yeah.
Those Bible, we talked about prayer as well.
Yeah.
Worship, and then the final element would be almsgiving.
Yeah, which is always, nice.
Giving to the poor. Those, if you look in Acts, those are kind of all I've ever been able to say. Well, that's a church. That's
okay.
Because otherwise, you know, anything could be defined as church. It's a bit like saying, "I'm going to play football today. I'm actually just going to sit on a park bench, but I call it football." And you go, "Well, it's not football though, is it? I mean, it's good. It's not bad in and of itself." So to me, I would say, well, which of those elements do you feel you need to bring in, or you want to bring in, or how would you bring in, or is it much more gradual than that, than all this?
Yeah, sure. Well, I'm not looking to sort of suddenly start doing communion on the walks, or even lead a time of worship or take up an offering. So, I mean, if that's what church is, then, you know, I've probably got no right to call it church. I sort of think, my idea of what church is, if I really stop and think about it, is a community of people committed to following Jesus. And that's probably it. You know, I'm not so interested, as you are, surprisingly, in the historicity of the whole thing. And I probably should be a lot more interested in it. So I think it's quite hard to define now because, you know, after this podcast, I'm meeting with a friend. The friend, said friend, bought me a book on prayer. It's absolutely brilliant. I'm not going to say what it is now because I want to discuss it with you on another podcast. But it's more image-driven than word-driven. Okay. So we're meeting up. We're going to discuss that. Tomorrow morning, I'm meeting with Dave Steele. We're going to walk around NEP together. Haha, surprise, surprise. We're going to talk about the things we talk about. But it is going to be discipleship to Jesus. Next week, we've got podcasts. Matt Stevens coming down from Horsham with a group of people. They're buying us takeaway. Isn't that nice?
Almsgiving,
yeah. We're going to talk about stuff there. And then on Thursday, Mick and Margot are coming over from the Netherlands. They're coming to stay. So you could say, well, that's not church. That's just a whole group of friends coming and you're talking about, you know, discipleship and stuff, but it's not really church. But I'm saying, well, who is my church? Well, I'm churching with all those people. That's what I think. I think each one of those occasions is an opportunity to encourage and affirm and, you know, discuss. And we may talk about Bible, but I don't know whether we will. We may talk about prayer, but I don't know because I'm not setting an agenda like a church. You know, we haven't got to go through the Bible in a year or anything. We're just taking those things. And I can see that this might sound very dissatisfying to many people. And it would have sounded dissatisfying to me, you know, some years ago. But I think church is to do with regular relationships and encouraging each other to be this, you know, Christ-like, whatever language you want to use, best version of yourself, what, you know, someone who deals with their heart and forgives people and lets go of the past and moves forward open-heartedly and with love and grace. You know, there's so many different ways of describing whatever it is. And you can use more religious language or you can use less religious language. But I think that's what it's about. Whereas, and I suppose my question is, how many churches that do all those things are actually following Jesus? I watched this program about praying for Armageddon. Well, I started to watch it, but I couldn't bear it any longer. You know, I mean, one tries not to be judgmental, but if one was going to be judgmental, one would say these are a group of nutters who love their guns. So maybe we should get him as a guest on the podcast. I don't know.
Maybe not. I think I'm not trying. I'm certainly not trying to be judgmental.
No. I know you're not. No.
Where you're going, and I'm not trying to.
No, I wish you would be. Then I can be defensive.
Well, we could do that if you want, but you know, I thought we'd move beyond that. But no, I'm not trying to do that. I think I'm interested in just the definitions here because I think, yeah. I think for me, the concept of church going right back has all those things within it, and therefore, I think you do worship. You see, in your church. Now, I didn't define about singing or
no, sure.
I think in fact that's one of the key things that is happening is that you are using nature as an icon, as it were.
So it becomes a
window through which you see, you experience God.
Exactly, the skylarks are leading worship. Yeah,
well, there you are. I think you can tick that box.
Thank you, as the official
church inspector of this podcast. I think what you're describing is certainly discipleship, and sort of learning together about becoming more like Christ, and that is the goal, I suppose, of church. I suppose it's just where those other elements come in. How do you do them? Do you do them?
Yeah, but I would not want to not take communion forever. I mean, I don't think I could become a good salvationist. I would miss that act. There's something about that ritual that does somehow, you know, feel sacred and holy when it's done helpfully.
Yes.
So I don't want to miss that out. But, you know, I'll probably just get you to lead it next time I see you.
Well, I mean, I think great. You know, there's been many arguments over the years about how often you should have communion.
Yeah.
At the moment, I think I'm having it about once a week, really. It's quite a lot. But anyway, I'm not meaning to be doctrinaire. Where do those bits come in? You see, to me, when you describe what's happening, I think you're closer to mysticism.
Right, yeah,
you're
maybe.
You're closer to sort of a mystical experience
that's
going on here. Mm. Now, mystics, it's a very powerful sort of spiritual experience, very important prophetic voice within the church. Mm. But I don't think any of the mystics would have ever claimed to be a church. Julian of Norwich, in her cell, she was attached to a church, but she wasn't a church in and of herself. I suppose what I've got across is how do you bring the community in? And maybe that's only going to come through time, really.
Maybe, but I suppose I have a more fluid view of community. I mean, my experience in churches is they talked about being community, but some of them weren't.
Yeah,
and some of them really were. And they were brilliant at it, to be fair. You know, the only difference is with a regular, Sunday community, you say, well, we'll see you next Sunday.
Mm.
Whereas I don't have any regularity to those. Well, apart from this. And you know, am I churching now with you? You see, I guess I'd say I am. And so by having this conversation with you, so actually this is the only regular church I have.
Oh Lord, does that make me the vicar?
Yes.
You're the ordained one.
Well,
no, you've got to be.
Only in the eyes of men. You're ordained in the eyes of the divine.
I'd like to think I'm more of a bishop in the eyes of the divine, but anyway.
She totally approves of you.
I think it's interesting. I do think that the sort of danger and the joy in a way, both the strength and the weakness is what Elizabeth was talking about in that email, in the trellis, you know, the structures, the things that form, because habits form community to some extent as well, don't they?
Yes.
Like you had with Soul Place, you know, there becomes a sort of informal liturgical shape.
Yes, there was. Definitely. Definitely.
And I think it would be interesting. You know, I'd love to come and share one of these with you. I think it would be interesting to sort of bring some of that shape into it and to say, well, how would you express it?
Yeah.
You know, in your in NEP, which is clearly your cathedral, you know.
Exactly.
What does that look like? What does scripture look like? What is, you know, maybe your scriptures are different. Maybe your scriptures include, I think there always should be some Bible in there, but I think maybe your a poem, maybe something else. So, you know, there's lots of ways I think you could weave this in.
Yes.
And I'm not saying you have to. I'm just saying this is what I'm thinking about as I hear you talk about
it. I suppose there's a part of me, there's two important things. I think one you might agree with and one I suspect you won't. So let's see. The first thing I think is that I know what's not working for me in terms of church. And I think inevitably when you sort of kick against something, you tend to swing a pendulum too far in order for it to come back to.
So
maybe at the moment everything's a bit too free and easy and a bit too kind of laissez-faire. And I don't know. But it is where it is. And we are where we are at the moment, trying to remain open-hearted, trying to discern what the divine might be saying to us, to use that sort of language, as a way of gathering community, but you know, hitherto not really coming up with anything very definite. I think that's one thing. And I think the other thing, you know, you mentioned going back to Acts, and this is the possibility, and I suppose this is more controversial that I'm only really starting to explore. I am a follower of Jesus, not St. Paul. And there is a difference between those two things, I think. I think I'm starting to see that. But I need to do a lot more reading around that last statement, I think. Before, if it was in the Bible, it doesn't matter whether Jesus says it, doesn't matter whether an ass says it, doesn't matter whether Paul said it. This is all God's, you know, infallible word. Mm. Well, is it? And I think with that comes what's the really important thing. And for years, I mean, you've certainly been saying on this podcast, you know, the Sermon on the Mount for me is that, you know, there are some bits of scripture that are more important. And, you know, Numbers 4 verse 11, I don't know what that is. I hope it's not a really rude one, but, you know, is less important to me. I will look it up later than, you know, Matthew 6. You know, it's not as important. I just don't think, because what we have recorded in Matthew 6 is the actual teachings of Jesus. And you know, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to want to familiarize yourself with that a bit more. It's not to say you don't want to know what Numbers says, but it probably doesn't have so much to say to you. And I feel I'm starting to feel a bit similarly towards St. Paul, who was not Jesus, but who was the guy on the ground trying to make sense of it and trying to do church for Jewish converts and Gentile converts with all the struggles of trying to form community. But that doesn't mean he was right about everything. And that, and even if he was right then, it doesn't mean he's right in 2024.
Well, I mean, let's take those two bits. Firstly, I think you're right. See, there's a seasonality in our worship life, like everything else. And we're human beings, and sometimes things work for you, sometimes they stop working for you. That's the that's the nature of mid-faith crisis, isn't it, really? That's exactly what we talk about on this podcast.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I would also agree with you. I used those words actually yesterday to somebody. I follow Jesus, not Paul. You know, that's exactly right.
Oh, did you? Oh, that's good.
But what I would say is that I don't think Act is not Paul. I mean, it's about Paul. It has a lot of Paul in it. But Acts is about the early church. Yeah. And that's and for me, Acts is the sort of ground level version of the tradition that we're talking about earlier. The wheel of tradition starts in the upper room with Jesus. Yeah. That's where the wheel of tradition starts with the church, I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so those, that's why those things to me are important. It's nothing to do with Paul or James or Peter or any of those in terms of how they interpreted that, but I think actually it's much more about the practices of the early church. Yeah, that's all I'd say on that. Really, I don't disagree with you. I just think that actually what we were talking about earlier, the habitus, is pretty useful actually and pretty important.
No, I'm sure. And you know, I remember reading a church growth thing that talked about what style of leadership you need for a church of up to 20 people, and then what you need up to 50 people, and then what you need up to 500 to 200 people is a different style of leadership, because you can still know everyone's name in a church of 200. But then from 200 to 500, you need a different style of leadership because you're becoming an organisation. And from 500 to 2,000, you need a totally different. And it's, you know, it's a bit like the old hurt I have, you know, the needs of the organisation have outgrown your gifts, which is a phrase that is indelibly burnt on my heart, as podcast listeners will know, which is what I was told when I left the church. And it was true, to be fair. I think that probably was true. So there you go. But I suppose what you have in Acts is this fledgling church, but it's changed into this massively worldwide, and the context of the church has changed so enormously. We are now in a very pluralistic society. We're in a technological society. I mean, how different is it? Information buzzes around the world in seconds, and, you know, people that used to be distant, you know, foreigners are now our friends and neighbours, and it's just a totally different context. So what does the church need now? And if it still needs almsgiving and Bible study and prayer and reading, that's fair enough, but does it need it the same way? What does it look like? Did we ever need sermons as one-way kind of lectures every week? Did, you know, was that what the early church was doing? We've had our discussions around those things as well. And what do we need now? And I think, I don't know, but I'm just trying stuff.
Yeah, and that's great. And I think, it is. And I think it's a natural fit for you. And I've thought it for years, actually.
Yeah.
I suppose what I'm interested in is the discipleship thing, the community thing within that. And
how do we make it intentionally about that and not just admiring the white throats doing their little dance?
I think you've got nature down pat. You and nature, that's
we got
fine.
That. That's in the bag. The churching,
it's the churching bit. Maybe
we need help.
Yeah, listen, we should wrap this up. I hope nobody thinks I'm being sort of doctrinaire about this. All of these things. This is my idea about church, and all of them have been done in very different ways, in very different cultures, in very different times and places. But I was just interested in sort of
it's great. I appreciate
how things were going.
I really do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, listen, I think we should just say our farewells, and then I'm going to end with a reading from Scripture, which you prophetically have brought to us from the book of Numbers. So Thank you very much for listening, everybody.
Yeah, thank you. Bless you.
Welcome to any new listeners who have joined us following
Renovare podcast.
Yeah. What are you doing here? And thank you to everyone who supports the podcast. That's lovely.
You are beautiful people.
We appreciate that hugely. And if you want to do that, you can go to our website, which is midfaithcrisis.org. And if you'd like to feedback and give us your ideas about whether Joe is a heretic or whether I'm a ultra conservative, I don't know, you can send an email to
joe@midfaithcrisis.org or olddraconianviews@midfaithcrisis.org.
Yeah, or crush the heretic
at midfaithcrisis.org.
Midfaithcrisis.org. I should be going to see Ethel in her stone the heathen's tabernacle of grace.
Do you know what? We have had some emails in asking how is Ethel doing recently.
Yeah. I haven't heard from her for ages. No, we so must. So I need follow to up. Get in touch.
Yeah. Pastoral visit.
And in the meantime, we will be back with you next week. And I'm going to leave you with a reading from Numbers 4, verse 11. And I'm going to read from the King James Version. And I think, Joe, this is an absolute prophetic message to you as you go on your nature walk. Okay. And it says this: "And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of badger's skins and shall put to the staves thereof." So next time you're at NEP and you see a badger, you know what you have to do.
Thanks be to God.
Ha 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 ha!